This morning, we are in week three of the tweets, of the New Testament tweets, and we are going to look at the book of 3 John, so John's third letter. And if you turn to Revelation and go backwards about a page and a half, you will find 3 John, and I will read it to you this morning. And the Bible says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name." Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you so much for John's letters and the letters of the Bible to us, Father, to our hearts. And we ask this morning as we take a look at 3 John that you speak to us and show us who we really are in you and who you really want us to be in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. John's third letter has been called by some the tale of three men. And I think it's appropriate because, as you noticed as we were reading it, it speaks of three men. Three religious men, three church men. And once you understand these men, I think you'll begin to understand and to know what 3 John is really all about. Verse 1 speaks of Gaius. And he's the man who John wrote this letter to. And it's interesting to me, kind of a side note, Gaius is a good guy. And we're going to see that in just a second. But it's interesting that in the Chosen series, the centurion, who we all kind of root for, sort of, is very much a Gaius man. And as you look at Gaius, and if you know anything about that series, you'll see that a centurion, and I think they use that name on purpose, which is kind of interesting to me. Verse 9 speaks of Diotrephes. He was an opponent of John. And verse 12 speaks of Demetrius, who was a good and faithful man. Last Sunday, we talked about John's second letter, which dealt with the question, what should you do when false teachers come knocking at your door? This week, we're going to deal with the opposite question. What should you do when godly teachers come to your door? You know, if last week was kind of about the bad guys, this week's about the good guys. Last week, we talked about truth in action. This week, we're going to talk about love in action. And this short little epistle, this short little letter, 14 verses, contains, at least for me, a fascinating snapshot of three personalities in one early Christian church. We don't know where the church was. Most assume Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, but we don't know. And we don't really know when the letter was written, though we assume somewhere in the range of AD 80, to 95. That was a traditional date for John's other letters, so we're assuming that for this one. We don't know for sure. What we do know is he talks about three gentlemen, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. And we're going to look at those three this morning. and try and figure out which one of those each one of us might be. Number one this morning, Gaius. Gaius is a generous man. Verses 1 to 8, look at him. And he was a truly generous man. Let's read verses 1 to 4 where the Bible says, "The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." He was evidently a Christian leader in an early local church who was well known and well loved by the Apostle John. He may have been led to Christ by John. We don't know that for sure, but it's likely because John counts him as one of his spiritual children. John considers Gaius to be a man of trustworthy character whose soul is prospering in the Lord. He is, in short, a fine, upstanding Christian man. And if we look a bit closer at the text, we can discover that he was, number one, a balanced man. A balanced man. Twice in verse 4, John mentions that Gaius was walking in the truth. This means that he built his life on the Word of God and he maintained his Christian faith in the midst of temptation and persecution. Then over in verse 6, John adds that Gaius is well known for his love. In this context, it means that he shows hospitality to Christian teachers and welcomes them into his home. Here is a man who both walks in truth and demonstrates his love. It's true spiritual balance. Secondly, Gaius is a faithful man, a faithful man. Verse 3, and then again in verse 5, John mentions Gaius's faithfulness. The first refers to what he believes, the second to the life that he lives, meaning he is faithful in belief and behavior. Here is a man that you can trust with your life, folks. He knows what he believes and he has the courage to stand behind it. There's no double talk with Gaius. There's no veiled messages with Gaius. If he says it, you can count on it. And thirdly, he's a balanced man, he's a faithful man, and thirdly, he is a big-hearted man. This refers to the way he treats the visiting ministers of the gospel. And verses 5 to 8 tell that story where the Bible says, "You are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth." 3 John verses 5 to 8. A word of background might help at this point. In the earliest days of the church of the Christian movement, churches were established by the apostles, the 11 apostles. And later, the apostles would send out ministers and teachers and prophets and evangelists to serve in these churches. And since there were no reliable hotels or motels or Airbnbs or bed and breakfast, those traveling ministers had to stay in the homes of church members. So it was the responsibility of the church leaders to welcome those traveling teachers and then to send them on their way to the next appointment. Gaius excelled in this gift of hospitality, even though these men were strangers to him. Leads me to remark that I think many Christians have underestimated the New Testament command to practice hospitality. The Greek word literally means love for strangers. I think too many of us think that hospitality means inviting a group of friends over to our house on a Saturday or Sunday to watch the Lions, Tigers, Wings, Pistons, Wolverines, or Spartans. You know, buying some chips, buying some hot sauce, buying some popcorn, and enjoying your evening or afternoon. And don't misunderstand, folks, I'm all in favor of watching sports or even the home cooking network, if that's what you're into, with your friends and family. But that's not what biblical hospitality is all about. True biblical hospitality, folks, involves opening your heart and your home to those in need. It means sharing your time and your resources with those people whom you don't know very well. Verse 8 adds a really cool little thought that by supporting God's workers, we actually become fellow workers, the Bible says, of the truth. That means that when we invest in missionaries in Nigeria, India, Japan, Belgium, when we support Compassion Children or Samaritan's Purse or Mr. Kyle, when we pray for them, write to them, support their work, when we share news of what they're doing for the kingdom of God, in a true sense, folks, we have become partners in their work even though they're on the other side of the world. Gaius was that kind of man. Gaius welcomed God's workers into his home. He supported them, and then he sent them on their way so that they could preach in other places. In doing so, he became a fellow worker with them and shared in the victories of the Lord. Gaius was a generous man. Second person we're going to look at this morning is Diotrephes. Diotrephes was a divisive man. It's the nicest way you can describe him, I think. We can sum him up by saying that he was as bad as Gaius was good. If Gaius is the sunlight at noon, Diotrephes is the blackness of midnight. And John minces no words at all in his condemnation of this man. John, 3 John verses 9 to 11, the Bible says, I wrote to the church. Keep in mind who John is. Okay, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does not has not seen God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. John has kind of a fivefold indictment of Diotrephes. First of all, he is self-willed. Verse 9a, he loves to be first. This is a guy who pushes his way to the front of every line. He doesn't simply want to be first, folks. He has to be first, and he will do anything to get in the driver's seat. Secondly, he was rebellious to those in spiritual authority. Verse 9b, the Bible says, will have nothing to do with us. Folks, remember who John is. He's not just a guy who knows Jesus. He was the apostle whom Jesus loved. It is very likely he is the only living apostle by the time this letter is written. John walked with our Lord through his entire earthly ministry. Yet this Diotrephes arrogantly wants nothing at all to do with him. Thirdly, he's a slanderer. Verse 10a, the Bible says, gossiping maliciously. That word means to babble nonsensical slander and empty lies. Fourth, he's ungracious. The Bible says, verse 10b, he refuses to welcome the brothers. This means that he refused to welcome traveling teachers. The very ones that Gaius gladly put up in his own house, Diotrephes rejects them. Diotrephes rejects both the Apostle John and his representatives. And number five, he is an abuser of power. Verse 10c, the Bible says, he stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. And folks, this is the worst thing. Evidently, this guy has taken control of the leadership of the church and has cast out everyone who disagrees with him. This is terrible for the simple reason that it is one thing to do evil yourself, but it's another thing altogether and much worse, really, to oppose those who want to do good. So who is this guy? Who is this guy? Some people have called him the first church boss. He's the first in a long line of men and women both who rise to power on the local church only to use that power for ungodly ends. He is clearly influential, probably a pastor, maybe an elder or a deacon or a trustee, a chairman of some committee. He's a self-appointed big shot. He is ambitious, powerful, and well-connected. And when he speaks, other people listen to him because he's got a strong voice in the church. As I study As I studied for this message this morning, and as I studied this part of Scripture, I was struck by a strange paradox. Because John spares no words at all back in his second letter. He spares no words at all in condemning the wrong theology of false teachers. He spends an entire book doing it. But in this letter, he makes no mention at all of the theology of Diotrephes. Well, why not? Well, I think it's because there was nothing wrong with Diotrephes' theology. I mean, that is, he could sign the statement of faith, he could recite the key verses as well as anybody else. Theology was not the problem. See, here's the truth in a nutshell. Diotrephes is in the church as a leader, but he doesn't know God. Diotrephes is in the church as a leader, but he doesn't know God. See, that's what verse 11 means when John says, "Do not imitate what is evil." Diotrephes was doing evil, and John calls on Gaius not to follow that example. Well, why is that so important? Because anyone, the Bible says, who does what is evil has not seen God. Folks, that means they're not saved. The paradox is clear here, folks. Diotrephes is an unsaved church member who has risen to a position of power. He's probably orthodox in his theology, but he's thoroughly ungodly in his methods. He's just as evil as the false teachers that John warned about in his second letter, but probably much harder to spot because he says all the right things. Anybody ever met somebody like that? Verse 9 uncovers the basic problem. The Bible says that Diotrephes loves to be first. And I find that statement, at least for me, somewhat challenging because as a pastor, I enjoy leading the people of God, but see, there's a fine line, and sometimes it's an invisible line, between proper enjoyment and improper ambition. Such unbridled ambition might be cloaked in pious phrases, but underneath the heart is filled with wrong desires. Sometimes people are surprised to find out that there are politics in the local church. It's true, though. In every church, there are leaders and followers. I don't care how big or small the church is. There are those on the inside and those on the outside. There are newcomers, old-timers, and rising stars. And for the most part, that's not bad in and of itself. However, occasionally, someone will come in with ulterior motives, and he'll find the in-group, and he'll attach himself to it. And over time, he or she will gain respect and eventually maybe authority. And he may eventually become a leader himself. And at that point, his bad motives begin to become evident. But by then, it's often too late to stop him. So how do you spot Diotrephes in the local church? 10 signs. He talks too much. He dominates every conversation. Number 2, he has a critical spirit toward those who disagree with him. Number 3, he's always taking sides and counting noses to see who has the power. He thinks he could do things better than those currently in leadership, number 4. Number 5, he has a rebellious attitude toward the leaders who are over him. Number 6, he focuses exclusively on his group of friends. Number 7, he argues endlessly over minor details of church life. He takes it personally, number 8, when their advice is not followed. Number 9, he clings to positions of authority at all cost. And number 10, he sees new people as a threat to his power. All of us, I think, have some of all of that in us at some times. But all of us also know people that are like most of that all the time. And they get in the way because it's all about them. So how does that person emerge in a congregation? How can that happen in church? Well, the first and the most obvious way is through giving money. It also might come through years of service in various volunteer positions. But on a deeper level, Diotrephes arises because godly people refuse to confront his evil attitude when it surfaces. Folks, write it down. No church can prosper when the Diotrephes spirit prevails. It cannot. So how do you deal with that person? In verse 10, John the Apostle promises to take care of the problem himself. And the Bible says, if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing. Probably means that John's going to follow the pattern of Matthew chapter 18. Private rebuke, public rebuke, and eventual excommunication. Third person this morning, Demetrius. We know very little about him, but everything we know is positive. Demetrius is a reputable man, verses 12 and 13, 3 John, the Bible says. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony, John, is true. Here's a man, Demetrius, with a good reputation. In biblical terms, folks, he is a man above reproach, meaning that his character is so strong that no accusation can be made against him that can stand. He was grounded in the truth to the point that the truth itself, the Bible says, could speak on his behalf. I remember years ago following a funeral at hospice. I went later to see the son of the man who had gone, and he spoke of his father in an amazing way. He said this, he practiced what he preached. He never asked his children to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. He was consistent in every area of life, including his faith. That's a pretty high compliment for a son to pay a father. He practiced what he preached. He never asked his children to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself, and he was consistent in every area of life, including his faith. Demetrius was that kind of guy, consistent in every area of life. I wish we knew a little bit more about him, but we really don't. But here we have three men that John talks about: Gaius the generous, Diotrephes the troublemaker, and Demetrius the faithful man of God. These three men were well known to John and apparently were found together, at least for a time, in a first century local church. I want to suggest this morning, he says while laughing, five applications as we wrap this message up. Number one, there is no such thing as a perfect church because there's no such thing as perfect people. There's no such thing as a perfect church because there's no such thing as perfect people. Folks, all of us instinctively know this, but I think it's good to get a reminder once in a while, right? Not long ago, I received a letter from a woman who I hadn't seen in years, and she was talking about a church that she'd visited, and she was criticizing what happened in that church. And I was talking to a pastor friend of mine about this letter. It was an email, really. And he said this. He said, I guess even from the outside, our flaws are evident. Even from the outside, we're far from a perfect church. And he said, those of us on the inside of our church know full well that we fall short in many areas. No church is perfect, and if you look on the inside, we're not perfect. If someone comes in from the outside, we're not perfect either. They will find flaws. That might be an encouragement to all of us for when we have visitors. We're not a perfect church, but we love good. We do. I remember being part of a wedding. It was a triple header wedding, and it was called a triple header wedding because there were three pastors involved. And it was a little bit of a lengthy wedding because there were three of us, and you give a pastor a microphone. But at one point, the pastor who gave the charge to the couple explained a truth that all married couples know, but newlyweds don't discover until a whole lot later. You have no idea what you're getting into. And he explained it this way. He said, when you're getting married, you're really marrying three people. You're marrying the person you think you're marrying. You're marrying the person you're actually marrying. And you're marrying the person they're going to become in the future. You're marrying the person you think you're marrying, you marry the person you're actually marrying, and you're marrying the person that they are going to become in the future. And folks, the person who marries you is marrying the person that they think you are. They're marrying the person you actually are, and they're marrying the person you're going to become later. No wonder marriage is so hard, right? It involves six different people. And for marriage to succeed, you need three things. You need patience, you need forgiveness, and you need long-term perspective. And the same thing is true of joining a local church. You're actually joining three churches. The church you think you're joining, the church you're actually joining, and the church that it will become someday. That's the reason people join churches with high excitement and bail out later because they're disillusioned. We need that same patience, that same forgiveness, that same long-term perspective in the church year after year. No, we're not perfect at His Word Christian Fellowship. No church is. But if you find a church that's perfect, don't join it. You'll ruin it. Secondly, we become like the people we follow. This is something most human beings don't think about. We become like the people we follow. That's why John urges Gaius not to follow evil, but to follow good. In the end, folks, our lives mold themselves after the people we follow, after the people we hang out with. Who are you following? What kind of friends do you spend time with? If you hang out with Gaius, you're going to end up being generous. If you hang out with Diotrephes, you're going to end up grumpy, complaining, and a troublemaker. And if you hang out with Demetrius, you'll soon become a faithful man or woman of God. Maybe you want to have a friendship circle with Gaius and Demetrius. Let's flip that principle over for just a second. If everyone in this room became you, what kind of church would we have? If everyone in this church became like you, what kind of church would we have? Mike, not a word. Number three, the spirit of Diotrephes is alive and well today in the 21st century. Over the years, I've seen, I think we've all seen our share of church problems. It's been my observation that most church splits that I hear about happen over two issues, money, power. Who's got the money and who has the power? And there's even many splits seem to be over doctrine that often still boil down to these two basic elements, who's got the money and who's got the power. So I have two questions for you to ask yourselves this morning, remembering that the spirit of Diotrephes is alive and well today. Lord, do I love to be first too much? And Lord, is there a divisive spirit in me? Lord, do I love to be first too much? And Lord, is there a divisive spirit in me? Ask yourself these questions and ignore the answer at your peril. Lord, do I love to be first too much? And is there a divisive spirit in me? And I think the answer to that in most people is some yes, mostly no. Just watch the yes part. Number four, there is an enormous wisdom in shared leadership. There is an enormous wisdom for shared leadership. It's harder for a Diotrephes to arise when there's a system of checks and balances in a church. That's one reason why most larger churches are served by several pastors. That's why we have a board of elders here at His Word Christian Fellowship. There is truly safety in numbers. Diotrephes thought he was the head of the church. That's always a huge mistake, folks. Lest anyone should wonder about me, I want to state very plainly this morning that I am not the head of this church. No pastor is the head of any church. Jesus Christ is. And if he's not, then Diotrephes is going to be in charge. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That's his position, and he will share it with no one. As your pastor, I serve as a shepherd of this congregation. As an elder, I serve alongside the other elders, and as a church member, I'm simply one part of this congregation, and that is exactly how it should be. Sometimes people talk about Greg Laurie's church or Bill Hybels' church or Chuck Swindoll's church or Dave Osborne's church. But I know enough about those men that I know they want nothing to do with talk like that. As for me, when did I die on a cross and rise from the dead? Only one man has done that, and he is the true head of this and every other Christian church. Folks, I'm here on temporary assignment. And that's an important perspective because it reminds me that I'm here for a little while. But this church, I pray, will be here long after I'm gone, with other pastors doing more work, taking the church farther down the road. I'm on temporary assignment. Number five, the important thing is to know Jesus Christ personally. Look at how John describes the work of the traveling ministers in verse 7. He says, they went out for the sake of the name. I love that phrase, because it reminds me that the name of Jesus is the greatest name on earth. It is the name above all other names. I heard an interview a while back with the bishop of the St. Thomas Evangelical Church in India. And I am in awe of what that man and his team have been able to do. He shared that since the church's founding in 1965, they have established 230 congregations in India and have been sending out itinerant workers into villages all over India. And when asked why they did that, he said, "We do it for the sake of the name." And the same is true here, folks. Everything we do at His Word Christian Fellowship should be for the sake of the name. We have Sunday school for the sake of the name. We have high time for the sake of the name. We have church decorating days for the sake of the name. We send money to Mr. Kyle for the sake of the name. That's why we have worship services on Sunday morning, why we preach and pray and sing and study and worship and give and serve, all for the sake of the name of Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Have you ever met him personally? His name is the greatest name in all the universe. It doesn't matter who else you know or don't know. You may know leaders and kings and presidents and even potentates. But if you don't know Jesus, you missed out on the very reason for your existence. I want to wrap up with this. Earlier this week, Thursday morning, I think, a client looked at me and he said, "David, preach well." Kind of caught me off guard, but they know what I do. Not long ago, I was driving home from work, and I happened to catch a few minutes of a pastor named Erwin Lutzer discussing his little book, and it was taped. It was an old interview. His little book, 1 Minute After You Die. And during this interview, there was a woman who called with a gripping question. She said that all of her friends would be surprised if they heard her call because they all look to her as a good Christian, but she says, "In my heart, I have no assurance." She said she prayed the sinner's prayer every day just to be sure. And her question was simple: how can I be sure I'm going to heaven? Pastor Lutzer gave a wonderful answer, at least in my opinion. He says, "I want you to think about the cross of Christ and what it represents. Do you believe that what Jesus did on the cross was enough for you? Or do you think you need to add anything to what Jesus did?" And I love that question, because that's the central issue for all of us, I think. When Jesus died, his death was enough, so there is nothing else that we need to do for our salvation. If the answer is yes, then you can be saved and you can be sure. If the answer is no, then you can never be sure because you can never do enough. Was what Jesus did on this cross enough? Or do we have to do something else? Thank God, folks, that the answer is an eternal yes. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That could be a song. Who will say, I believe the cross was enough for me? Who will say, I am willing to trust Jesus Christ completely and absolutely? Who will say, I want to go to heaven and I'm trusting Jesus to take me there? Who will say, I'm trusting my whole life into Jesus' mighty hands? Who will say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come into my heart and save me. Folks, if you want to be saved, run to the cross. If you want to serve Jesus, run to the cross. Lay hold of Jesus by faith. Fix all your hope on him. Those of you who trust in him will never be disappointed, and may God's kingdom come.